Hey, good morning.
Good morning.
I want to welcome you all to the gathering of the River Church. My name is Caleb, and it's a joy and privilege to serve as one of the pastor elders here at the church. And I just want to give two encouragements this morning. Part of the church is, yes, what happens up here, but more than what happens up here is the people. The church is the people, and this is important. The people, you all, and to those who call the River home, I want to give you some encouragement. It has been a joy to see as the Lord works through you in inviting and welcoming, loving, and really showing hospitality to those who come here. And I just want to encourage you with that. And if you're a visitor this morning or you've checked this out for a few times, I don't want you to be intimidated by that, because sometimes in our culture we just want to hide. But really, the church should be a place where we know others and we are known. And so I want to encourage you in that. And so whether you are a seasoned Christian or this is the first time you've been to something like this and this is all new to you, whether you are intentionally here or you were invited or even dragged here this morning by a loved one, we want you to know that we are glad you are here and we want to meet you wherever we are at, wherever you are at. We are a simple church who simply seeks to love the Lord God and love others. And we're just truly glad you're with us this morning. So I just want to welcome you here, give you that encouragement. And we are going to continue this morning in worship. We worship through praise, through prayer, through also the preached word. And so this morning we're going to be in Genesis 32. And I just want to give you a quick overview. It's a passage that's filled with a lot of word plays where a lot of things start to culminate in Jacob's life. We're going to see kind of this back and forth between Jacob's plans and his interactions with God. It's going to kind of go every other, and it can kind of be split up into three parts. So Genesis 1 through 12, 13 through 21, and 22 through 32. And what we're going to see is kind of the magnitude of this moment in Jacob's life. And what I want for us is to grasp what is going on and how truly magnificent, great, and how large this moment is in his life. And so we're going to see that, and we're going to see the transformation of Jacob. And so before we kind of jump in, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, we come here this morning. Many of us probably tired as we did not get as much sleep as we desired last night. But Lord God, our rest is not just found in us kicking our feet up, in relaxing and taking a break from physical work. Our rest is truly found in Christ. And this morning I pray that as we come to worship you and to experience the rest you have for us, the rest that is revealed through your word, Lord God, because ultimately it shows us more and more of you. So this morning I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would illuminate, open our eyes, our minds, our souls, that you would pierce us with your word, to be convicted where we need conviction and encourage us where we need encouragement. Lord God, help us to grasp who you are, what you have done, what you are like, and the magnificence of who you are, all the more and more. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at the first part, which is 32, 1 through 12. And what we see here is everything is kind of coming to a head for Jacob. Right? Life and the decisions he has made are really catching up to him in this moment, because you see he's kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place, and ultimately Jacob has made his bed and now he has to lie in it. And it's not very appealing, as we'll see. And we just begin in verses 1 and through, and it says this: Jacob went on his way, that is from Laban, so he's going from Haran now to Canaan, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And this is reminiscent of Jacob's dream in Genesis 28, where he's fleeing from Canaan at the time to Haran, because his brother was going to kill him, which is a theme throughout this passage. And as he left and as he was headed that way, he really was headed into the unknown. He doesn't particularly know what awaits for him. And all we know and all we find out is that Laban is really what waits for him. And in the dream, he encounters angels from the Lord. And the Lord assured Jacob, as Jacob headed into this foreign land, that the Lord, that he would be with him. He would have his presence. He would have his provision, his protection. and that he would fulfill his promises through him. Now, as Jacob returns from Haran, where he fled from his uncle Laban, so you see kind of the irony there. It seems wherever he's going, he's fleeing from someone. But now he flees from Haran back to Canaan. And once again, the unknown waits for him because it's been 20 years. 20 years since he has seen his brother. And this is the relationship he is particularly worried about because last we saw with Esau, he wanted to kill Jacob. And so you have to understand that each step as he draws closer to Canaan is really just a potential or really just a step closer to death. And in the midst of this, he once again encounters the angels of the Lord, signifying once again, right, what he experienced before. And then what we see here is Jacob makes this interesting declaration that this is God's camp, and then he names the place quite literally two camps. That's what Mahanaim means, two camps. And camps is a clear wordplay throughout. However, the implication of the wordplay is kind of elusive. Commentators are all over the place with what this means. It could mean two camps in the sense you have God's camp and Jacob's camp. Two camps could also refer to verse 7, as we'll see, where Jacob will divide his camp into two camps. Could refer to God's blessing in verse 10, that he has so much he's able to make it into two camps. Could be the two families, the two brothers, Esau and Jacob. Could be the two meetings that he's about to encounter with Esau and the Lord. You just see that it elicits a lot, this idea of two camps. And there's a lot of meaning to it, and I find it hard to kind of land in one because there are a lot of things coming together in this moment, culminating in his life. But what is clear and is reiterated is that the Lord has been with Jacob. The Lord has provided for Jacob. The Lord has protected Jacob from Canaan to Haran. In Haran, when his time with Laban, in Laban's confrontation as he was fleeing, and he makes this covenant with him. And now as he continues into Canaan, as he's about to face his brother, this is to be a reminder of him, to him, an assurance of the Lord's presence, provision, protection, and promises. And what it's to show Jacob is he ultimately needs to trust the Lord. And so just as Jacob is greeted by angels, God's messengers, we see verses 3 through 5. Now Jacob sends out his own messengers. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And so we need to grasp the magnitude of this moment in Jacob's life. He's about to face death from his brother. And so being proactive, as Jacob always seems to be in devising a plan, we see in the passage that Jacob is beginning to change. We see evidence of that right here. Because he addresses Esau two times as Lord and refers to himself as servant. And we see his desire is not to take, but to gain the favor of his brother Esau. And this idea of favor is really grace. It's unmerited kindness that one receives. And if anyone doesn't deserve kindness, it is Jacob from his brother Esau. But still, he's seeking it out in the chance that he'll receive it. And what we see in Jacob is something we've never seen in him before, which is genuine humility. As he calls his brother Lord, and he lowers himself to servant. And we'll continue to see him change. Look at verses 6 through 8. "And those messengers he sent out now come back with a message. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him.' Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him in the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And so we see his messengers return with this unfavorable report that Esau is coming with 400 men. Things are getting worse for Jacob, because the implication is that Esau is coming with a band of warriors to wipe him out. And rightfully so, as we've seen throughout Genesis. In verse 7, we see, it says, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. You see, in this moment, understand, his worst fears are being realized. Put yourself in that in your own life. What is the most fearful moment you have ever encountered? Here, Jacob is in the face of it. And each step closer and closer, he comes to it. And so Jacob, who is always scheming, right? He's always planning. He's always got something up his sleeve. I mean, he is the guy who probably stays up at night mulling over conversations and situations, comes up with this prudent idea. To limit the losses, he splits his camps into two, so that if one gets attacked, the other can flee. And just grasp what he is just resigning himself to in this moment. He's just resigned himself to the fact that he is a dead man walking. And then we come to verses 9 through 12. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, Lord, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. He prays. His response is he prays. And it is an exemplary prayer. He appeals to the Lord of his fathers, invoking and remembering all that the Lord has done. He appeals to the Lord's promises. He quotes back to God the very words that he gave to him. You see his humility before. We saw his humility before Esau. Now we see his humility before God, as he recognizes his own unworthiness before God. Jacob didn't deserve any of this. He recognizes the Lord's favor. He left Canaan with only the shirt on his back and a stick in his hand. And now he returns with so much that he can divide it into two camps. Everything he owes to God. And the fact that the Lord has been with him. Provision, protection, his promises. And so he petitions, he pleads with God to save him. Because he's realizing in this moment he's powerless. There's nothing he can do. And again, we see for the first time something he hasn't done. His care for someone or something other than himself. As he looks not only to his own well-being, but to his family as well. We've never seen that. Because before he deceived his family. He got angry with his wife, with whom he loved, and he neglected the other. See, we're seeing a new Jacob here, and again, he appeals to the Lord and to his promises. He uses God's word and his promises to say, God, you said you would do good to me. And you have to think in Jacob's mind, this is not good. None of this is good. And I think how many of us live in that world where we think All the blessings we have, all the things we are, we just ignore them because all we see are the bad. And yet, even in the midst of those things, the Lord is working all things together for our good. But you've been there where the bad is just terrible. And so do you grasp the magnitude of the situation in Jacob's life? And do you see what it's led him to? Because in chapter 28, he worshipped and made a vow, but he never prayed there. You see, Jacob has never prayed. He has never prayed when his father was about to wrongly give the blessing to Esau. He never prayed when he was looking for a wife, unlike the servant that his father had sent, or his grandfather had sent for Isaac. When Laban deceived him, he didn't pray. When Rachel struggled with barrenness, he didn't pray like Rebecca and Isaac had. When his wives struggled with each other, he didn't pray. When he fled from Laban, he didn't pray. But it's like something finally got through in this situation, and he realized he is on a one-way trip to death, and it leads him into the hands of the Lord. And it leads him to pray, to call out to the Lord. And the interesting thing is he prays the longest prayer that's recorded in Genesis. And so we see a man who's being changed and transformed, genuine humility before others, Esau. And now we see a humility before God. I am unworthy. And we see a genuine faith, because he's come to the end of himself and realizes his unworthiness before God, realizes his need for God, and this is his cry, Lord, I need you. Only you can save me. It's no longer his schemes, it's no longer his strength that will get him out of this, but only the Lord. And so he prays. He prays. So we've seen so far angel messengers sent to Jacob from God. We've seen Jacob send messengers to appeal to Esau in his favor. Now we've seen Jacob with his own message appealing to God for his favor and deliverance. And this brings us to 13 through 21, where we see now Jacob sends another message to Esau. And I hope you're seeing his interaction with God, his interaction with Esau, his interaction with God, and then his interaction with Esau. And so let's turn our eyes to 13 through 21, and we'll bring this all together in a moment here. But Jacob's prayer is followed by a pragmatic diplomacy. Listen to this. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats, and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants. Every drove by itself and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. And so he instructed the first, when Esau my brother meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are presents sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. He has likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. And so he sets up pretty much a caravan of just presents, right, to Esau. And he gives them this message that this is from Jacob, and he's behind us in order to appease his brother. And so this pragmatic diplomacy we see from Jacob. You see, Jacob is never one to wait for something to happen to him, for a problem to come to him. Instead, he's usually a go-getter. He's proactive, and that's what he's doing here. He takes kind of the bull by the horns of sorts. And we could say that this is the same Jacob we've seen before. And we could say that for a number of reasons, but we see a different man in so many ways. Because what we see as Jacob prepares this presence is a couple of things that I want to point out first. Is Jacob's wealth is on full display. As he is able to offer this extravagant gift of 550 animals, several hundreds of thousands of dollars in today's kind of money, and I think then it would have been worth more. And so he prepares, we see his wealth, we see this extravagant gift he's about to send. However, this passage is really foreboding in many ways. Because the word for present, which occurs four times, the only other place it is used before this is in Genesis 4. And refers to the offering of Cain and Abel. And we all know how that ended. Cain killed his brother Abel. And so what the author is setting up for us is that all signs point to Esau is going to kill Jacob. And so do we understand, do we see the magnitude of this moment? Because at a certain level, some will argue Jacob is looking out for his own skin. Yes, okay. To a certain extent. But do you see the difference in this man and the great reversal that has just happened in this passage? Especially as we look at chapter 25. Because if we go back to chapter 25, what we see is Jacob schemed and took the birthright from Esau. In chapter 27, Jacob deceived his father and took the blessing. And if you go back all the way to 25:23, which I would recommend going back to, let me read this. This is the promise from God as Jacob and Esau struggle in Rebekah's stomach, essentially. The Lord said to her after she prayed, "Two nations are in your womb, two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." See, do you understand that Jacob is entitled to the blessing, and according to Genesis 25:23, he's entitled to rule over his brother. But now is the great reversal, right? Because with Jacob, rather than using his craftiness as we've seen in the past to scheme and deceive and take, he uses his craftiness and his wisdom to give to his brother, to make amends for the wrongs that he has done, and to bless his brother. And instead of seeking to rule over his brother and take from him, Jacob reiterates what he said in verses 3 through 5. Esau is Lord, and I am his servant. See, Jacob views himself as a servant and Esau as the Lord. Grasp that for a moment. And what we see is that Jacob, instead of taking the blessing, overcoming others with his own craftiness and his own strength, he must now trust the Lord to bring about the promises of Genesis 25:23. You see, he can't do it in his own power. He must trust the Lord. And so do you grasp the magnitude and see the difference in Jacob? Instead of taking things into his own hands, he must trust the Lord that the Lord will work these things out. And he must trust the Lord as he is about to encounter Esau. And this is what the passage anticipates next. It's building on this encounter to come between Esau and Jacob that we've been waiting almost 20 years for at this point. It's been 20 years in the making. I mean, that is what we anticipate. That is what we're looking forward. And just think if we paused here, and it was kind of like the TV shows where they have the to be continued. Our minds would rummage through the questions of that night. Will Esau come in the night and slaughter one of the camps? Will the other camp escape? Will he get Jacob? Will Mull over the next day, if it was just to be continued, will Esau accept this droves of gifts? Will he be appeased, or will he act in vengeance and just take the gifts and kill Jacob anyway? And the biggest question we have that we anticipate is, will Jacob live? Will Jacob live? And that's what we expect to see next. But this anticipation is interrupted by a truly unforgettable and epic moment in the life of Jacob. Because the Lord isn't done with him yet. This is where we can look at verses 22 through 23. The same night, it has been a long night for Jacob, has it not? Dividing camps, thinking about what his brother's going to do, kind of planning to appease his brother, preparing these gifts. The same night, he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else he had. And what this does is sets the scene, because we're expecting Esau to come. It tells us the time is that same night. Have you ever been overcome with worry over what is coming the next day? You just have to put yourself there and think, this is probably the longest night of his life. You look at the place, Jabbok, which is a play on Jacob's name, which means heel grabber, and reveals the selfish nature once again of Jacob, but also anticipates the coming events as it's a play on the word wrestle. And we see what he's done. He sent his family and everything he had to the other side, and we don't know why. Some speculate Jacob is wrestling with his old self and he's being a coward, putting his family kind of in harm's way to protect himself. But it also could be that he's staying behind so that Esau will leave his family alone in order to pursue him. Either way, we don't know exactly why, but what we do know is, verse 24, and Jacob was left alone. Alone. Isn't this how we feel? As we're bombarded with the fears of this world, the worries of this world, of things we don't know but are to come, just alone. At night, and it's not like they had street lights or anything, so it's just darkness. Maybe the stars are out. He's on the verge of death. Just enter into that moment. And then 24 through 31. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. What is going on here? Jacob is attacked by an unknown assailant. We're to think that at first this is Esau. And they wrestled these two with inexhaustible stamina. Who here was ever in wrestling? Nobody. Oh, okay, we got one. You have three periods of 2 minutes. 6 minutes total. that you could wrestle. And there's a reason for that, because it is exhausting, okay? And that's all I can remember from second grade wrestling, is you were just done, all right? Well, here they are wrestling through the night, these two kind of behemoths of sort, right? This inexhaustible stamina. And we just see here another example of Jacob's physical strength, right? We saw it with him tending the sheep of Laban for 20 years, removing the well cover by himself, which generally took three or four people when he met Rachel. And incredibly, as a newborn, he came out and he was holding his brother's heel. That's how he came out. I don't know any babies that have that kind of vice-gripped grip, but he did. And more so here in verse 25, because in an attempt to free himself from Jacob's grasp, this man strikes Jacob with a debilitating blow, putting his hip out of socket. I cannot imagine the pain that is ripping through him, and yet Jacob's strength prevails in verse 26. And as is fitting to his name, he grasps, he clings to the man, realizing this man is something more than any regular man, and he's seeking to secure a blessing from him, which indicates Jacob realizes this is no person, but someone who is far superior and has the capability to bless him, which he realizes in verse 30 through 31 that this is God. Now the debate is whether this is God or an angel, and there are arguments on both sides. And I would kind of stand indifferent to either one. I would say it's an angel, because when we use scripture to interpret scripture, Hosea 12:4 interprets this as an angel. And this fits with other theophanies, which is just a fancy way of saying an encounter with God, that his angels would be bestowed with kind of his authority, like they would represent him. And so whether it's God or an angel, this encounter with God is of importance, great importance to Jacob. Because this encounter with God transforms Jacob completely. Just look at the name change. Just look at the name change. He goes from Jacob to Israel. And this reminds us of Abraham and Sarah and reflects the change not only in them, but this is to reflect the change in Jacob. And so Jacob goes from the heel grabber, the one who grasps and clings to take for himself, to the one who strives or struggles with God. And as is explained in more detail here, that he says, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven or struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." And this is where it gets kind of messy, because what is going on here? How can he struggle with God and prevail? Was he victorious over God? Isn't God stronger than everything else in this world? Isn't God greater? Well, here's the thing we need to look at, first of all, is look at Jacob and his life and his struggle. He's always struggled for the blessing. Right? He swindled his hungry brother out of the birthright. He deceived his blind father into giving him the blessing. He labored and worked for 20 years under Laban. He has always struggled in his own might and power for the blessing. And he has always struggled against men, Esau and Laban. And so he struggled for the blessing and he struggled against men, but that hasn't been his real struggle. Because in the background of it all, of all of this, is his struggle with God. You see, he has struggled with God. He has been selfish, self-reliant. He's been prayerless. And he's really lived in a way that's been godless throughout his entire existence that we've seen so far, except for the one occasion where God comes to him. Otherwise, it's a life devoid of God. And so really, he has struggled for the blessing. He has struggled against man, but he has really been struggling his whole life against God. And so what does it mean that he has prevailed? Well, if we go back, why has he prevailed? Well, we can look at his prayer. Why has he prevailed? I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Why did he prevail in those other instances? Because God was in the background. Not because of his ability, but because God is in the background. You see, he has prevailed because of the Lord. The Lord who has protected, the Lord who has provided. And because the Lord has been with him. And what about in this moment? How has he prevailed here? How has he prevailed? By clinging to the Lord. See, we see a transformation of Jacob from one who struggled for and against others and was living a godless existence to one who sees his unworthiness, who sees the Lord's protection, sees the Lord's provision, and sees the Lord's promises, and as it says here, sees the Lord himself, and he clings to him. And it isn't till this moment that he's truly blessed and realizes that he has been delivered. And not just from his foes, but from God's judgment. Because anyone who has seen God face to face is unworthy and is to be judged. But here he's not because of God's grace. And this is the grace of God that has led to the transformation of Jacob that God has been orchestrating throughout his life. Because if Jacob would have been just left to himself with God's intervention, he would have been like Laban, no doubt. A deceiver, viewing people as assets to be used for his own gain. But instead, God has been working in his life to redirect him in the direction he should go so that he could be not Laban but and not Jacob, but Israel. The one who has struggled with God and prevailed because he clings to God. And in this, he is altogether humbled because he's left with a wound that would stand as a reminder of his humility before God. And it would be a reminder of his need to continue forever to cling to the Lord. And was to stand as a reminder to Israel, the nation of Israel, as a reminder of their humility and their need to cling to the Lord. However, what do we see about Israel? They would struggle much like Jacob. And they would struggle because they're struggling to take the blessing, often in all the wrong ways and wrong places. They would struggle with idolatry, right? Because they would see the idols of the nations and they'd be like, I want that. So they'd seek to take it. And so you see their struggle throughout for the blessing. You also see their struggle against people. Go to the book of Judges and read that. They're struggling to be blessed. They have these idols. And what happens? God sends these nations who invade them. And they're always struggling with the nations around them, the people around them. So they struggle for the blessing. They struggle against people. But they ultimately were struggling against the Lord. You see that in Judges, you see it with the prophets, you see it in the exile. And it wasn't until they humbled themselves, turned and clung to the Lord that by his grace they would be delivered. Delivered from their foes, from God's judgment, and to be truly blessed. And so what we see in Jacob is we see Israel. And what we see in Jacob and what we see in Israel is ourselves. Because how many of us are struggling for blessings? Seeking to take things of our own accord in our own ways. Seeking the things of this world. seeking for pleasure apart from the Lord, seeking for wisdom apart from the Lord, seeking for whatever it is that you desire, the riches of this world apart from the Lord? Are you struggling for those things? Do you want those things? Do you cling to those things? What is your thing? Because if that's how we see it, that we are to struggle for the blessings of this world, we're going to see ourselves as struggling against others. It's me versus you. And is this not our world? Is this not what we see in our workplaces? Sometimes even in our homes, in our schools? In our own lives. And what that reveals is we're leading an outright, just godless life. Theoretically, you may put yourself in the camp as a Christian, but functionally, you are far from God, clinging to other things. You're prayerless, you're faithless, clinging to everything else but God. And here's the reality: if this is your life, you should be filled with fear and trembling, much like Jacob. More so than Jacob. Because you are in need of a far greater deliverance, because your adversary is not some man like Esau. This is you. If you are clinging to the things of this world and not to the Lord, or living far apart from him, or living a godless life, because your adversary is not like Esau, a man, but is the Lord himself. And the path you are leading is not just one to a physical death like Jacob, but is hell itself. A place where you are not blessed, but you are cursed. Separated from the goodness of God to only experience his judgment and wrath. You see, this is a huge deal. Because this reflects our life, a life apart from the Lord. And so what we need is God to intervene, which he does with Jacob, and he does in our life. Because the Lord, in his grace, has intervened and he has sent a messenger far greater than his angels. You see, he sent his son, Jesus Christ. And he sent him with a far greater message. That he is the king. He is the prophet. He is the one we have been waiting for, because not only is he the king, he is the servant. Not only is he the prophet, he is the very word, the message that we're looking for. And not only is he the priest, but he is the sacrifice that all of the Old Testament is anticipating. And he says with this message, I am here, but for all who repent. Right, much like Jacob, he changes his way. He is transformed by God's grace. He no longer is living like his old self. And so for all who repent, who leave behind their sin and believe in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for their sins, there's forgiveness of sins. You see, like, there's another path here for Jacob. There's another path for us. And it leads to a great transformation. We may not get new names, but we are made new. You see, we are not only forgiven of our sins, but we are made righteous. We are holy before God. And so like Jacob here, he says, my life has been delivered. What this allows us to do is stand before the Lord, because the God has been so gracious to us. You see, we are made right with God. We are no longer clothed in sin, but righteousness of Christ. We are no longer enemies of God, but his children. We are holy, set apart from God. We are no longer sinners, but considered saints. We are being made holy. You see, God not only stands beside us or with us as he did with Jacob, but he is in us. You see, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And he is making us holy, and he's preparing us for heaven so that we not only stand with God and in God in us now, but we will be with God forever. To be in his presence, to be delivered from this world into his presence. And you see, that's so much richer than anything this world has to offer. Because he does this so that we can be truly blessed. And sometimes we just allocate blessings to the things of this world, but the blessings he pours out on us are his love, his grace, his Holy Spirit in us. He gives us the ability to do good works and to live for him, to actually do that and no longer live for the things of this world, just struggling for blessings. Instead, we just get to experience it and reside in it. Because as we look at Jacob's life and his experiences, what's missing throughout it? It's peace. It's rest. With Laban, he works, he works, he works. Here, he's always found throughout these passages in fear and trembling, worrying about what is coming next, the next kind of thing to fall, right? But when we are in Christ, when we're in God and when we live for him, what do we have to worry about? What is there to worry about? Because the worst that can happen is we die. And as Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because we will be with God forever. And in that, we will experience the peace that surpasses all understanding. And we get to now as well. And there's rest. We don't have to keep scheming and coming up with ways of trying to struggle for this blessing because we already have it. You see, we get everything in Christ. But the biggest thing we get is Christ. Do you understand that the ultimate blessing is God himself, to reside in his presence? And so what I say to us is, cling to God, cling to him, and trust him with our lives. And what we see is we will be delivered, we will experience blessing. And what I think so much of our world desires is that we would be changed. And so cling to God. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for Jacob. Lord God, that this all can serve as really a warning to our lives. That his life we can see, Lord God, just the outworkings of his own desires, and that it always seems to end with him struggling. And Lord God, many of us are struggling. And Lord, I pray that we would see our struggles as a way in which you are calling us to you, to trust you more, to cling to you. These are not opportunities to run from you and leave you, but to grab closer and grasp more of you, Lord God. You want to reveal yourself to us, as James says. We're to consider it pure joy whenever we face trials of various kinds. Why? Because you are drawing us near to you, Lord God. You want us to pray. You want us to come to you. You want us to be held in your hands as the children that we are, in the hands of our loving Father as well, Lord. Because you are a God who provides. You are a God who protects. You are the God of promises, and the promises throughout your word are richer than we could ever imagine. And what we ultimately get is your presence. We get you. And this is our ultimate joy. As Paul says, he considers all the things of this world as rubbish, garbage, for the sake of you, of being in Christ. And I pray that we would take time to examine our hearts, our minds, our souls, to see what are those things, those other things, we're struggling for or struggling against or seeking to cling our lives to. Lord God, ultimately we would let go of those things in order to cling to you. And give us the strength and perseverance and stamina to run the good race, as Paul says. Amen.